thank you, Jesus, for your love for us, but ask that you would use your word this morning to penetrate our hearts, to renew our minds, to give us a greater picture of you and your kingdom, show how we fit in it, and Lord, fill us with the best joy we can have, which is you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. All right. My name is Rob. I'm one of the elders here, and my preaching style is a little different than some of the other people, so if this is awkward for you, just wait next Sunday. It will be different. I come here about three, four times a year, and I'm from Texas, so it's good to see some other Spanish-speaking people over here. So why don't we go ahead and get into it. So today's sermon is about, we're in the book of Acts, and today we're talking about what's known as Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon the Magician, and Philip in Samaria. And I've titled it the Gospel, the Kingdom, and the World, because it really shows a picture of the two typical responses to the Kingdom of God. So I stole this slide from Perry from last Sunday. This is a great slide, kind of showing an overview of the book of Acts. We're kind of in the second part here, where after the church has been established in Jerusalem, the church now is going to be scattered throughout Samaria and Judea and multiplying and changing lives. Peter is still the central figure here, and he'll show up in this passage a little bit, but it's mainly about Philip, the Samaritans, and Simon. So when we come to this passage, we want to read it in the flow of context. What we saw is Pentecost has come. The church is growing. There were several bold sermons from Peter, and Peter's sermons were not politically correct at that time. They were offensive. They were also convicting. His first sermon, he said, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be saved from this perverse generation." The second sermon he did at Solomon's portico, basically he did it where he said, what is it? "The God of our fathers has glorified our servant Jesus, who you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate." So he's slamming people for the decisions that they've made, calling them to repent. And then his sermon before the Sanhedrin gets him thrown in jail. But the church is flourishing. There's miracles going on. Seven deacons are appointed. Stephen is one of them. Stephen gets killed, right? And if you want to hear like one of the best summaries of the whole Old Testament, just read the sermon of Stephen. And after Stephen, the next character you see is Paul. And what Paul does is he starts persecuting the church, right? Dragging people out of their homes, throwing them in jail. And then what happens is kind of the apostles and the elders stay in Jerusalem to kind of hunker down. But then the deacons and the lay people spread out. And that's who Philip is. So we're seeing the first kind of mission trip of Philip. He's going to Samaria. So what I like to do when I preach a sermon is I like to read the entire passage. Part of the reason I do that is because we live in a generation where everyone is scrolling and your attention span is like 30 seconds. And it's good to process a passage of Scripture so you see the flow of it. So I'll read this, and then later we'll read a few together. "Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying of the hands, he offered them money, saying," you know what? I think I skipped the passage. I'm so sorry. No, that's right. Sorry. Okay. He's saying, "Give me this authority as well, so that everyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no heart, no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray for me. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And when they had solemnly testified and had spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. So what we see in the church in Samaria, this is going to be a short summary of today's sermon. So first off, the gospel comes to Samaria. The Spirit unifies the Samaritan church. And Simon, at this point, chooses the kingdom of the Word of God, and the gospel marches on. So when we read here at first, when the gospel comes to Samaria, that Christ is proclaimed. In verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began to proclaim Christ to them. And when I think of this, I think of another passage of Samaria in the New Testament when Jesus came down, right? And who did he speak to? The woman at the well. It said, from that city, at the end of that, after he says, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. Then John says, from that day, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman. And later, after Jesus stayed there for 2 days, they told her, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So before Philip comes to Samaria, God has already been preparing their hearts. So when it says that Philip proclaimed Christ to them, this is the same gospel that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is like one of the earliest passages of the New Testament that we have written manuscripts of. It says, for I delivered you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared also to James, and then to all the apostles, and last to me, to one untimely born. So we also see that the people experienced healing in their souls and healing in their bodies. When you read the passage in Acts 8, it says that many who had unclean spirits were coming out of them. They were shouting with a loud voice, and many who'd been paralyzed were healed. In the West, I live with a mindset of philosophical naturalism. My initial response when I hear of whether it's demon like exorcism or something like that, my natural response from my culture is to say, that's something psychosomatic. That's something that can be explained psychologically. And psychologically can be explained by physical actions in your body, chemical reactions in your head. That's kind of the what we're swimming in culturally right now. But the Bible does not talk like this. The Bible treats the spiritual world as real, and it teaches the physical world as real. The Bible treats you as a person as both a soul and a body, not as a body holding just a soul. So in the biblical worldview, your body and your soul are both sacred. And that's why in the New Testament, sexual immorality is a big deal. Because sexual immorality is an offense to the way God made you. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is in one spirit with him. Flee immorality, for every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. So as Christians, our bodies don't belong to us. They're part of us, and we belong to God. You're not your own. All of you, me, we belong to God. See, in biblical Christianity, if you look at the whole flow of Scripture, right, it starts with Adam and Eve. They have physical bodies, and God breathed his breath into them. When you look at Jesus as the second Adam, right, we see him as 100% God, 100% man. We see him as spirit and body together. Then you see in Thessalonians, in the New Testament, it talks about what? The resurrection from the dead. That our bodies and their spirits are together. And then in Revelation, we are with God, with a body and a soul. And I'm talking about this because there are a lot of these ideas floating in culture today that go against this, and we'll get to those in just a bit. The third thing we see when the gospel comes to Samaria is people getting baptized, right? So we were going to have a baptize this morning. Baptism is one of my favorite things to participate in. In 1 Peter 3:16, Peter says this, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So in Peter, what he's talking about, the word baptism there is the baptism of your heart. It's the transformation that happens in your heart. And so this baptism that you guys are going to see is a physical, like it's a picture for you if you're getting baptized, and it's a picture for me as I see it, that you are dead to sin. Your old self is gone. You are raised to a new life in Jesus. And when I see that as a Christian, one, I'm pumped because I get to see what God did in your heart. And two, I am amazingly thankful because I look back at what God did in my heart and in the heart of people that I love and I celebrate. And that is why baptism is one of those things. If you get an opportunity to go, never miss a baptism. Never miss a baptism. And the fourth thing we see here is that when the good news comes to Samaria, that people are rejoicing. Verse 8 says, after it talks about baptism, it says, there was much rejoicing in that city. And I think one of the clearest marks of a new believer is joy. But not a joy that comes from like temporary pleasure, like having a good meal or getting a new iPhone or buying your first home or getting married. Although that's a great joy, don't get me wrong. But it's a joy of knowing that all is well in the world for you. Those things that you know you are guilty of, those things that you were a slave to, you're set free. There's a new life that lives in you. And now you have intimacy with the most beautiful person in the universe who gives life to every area of your life. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means now you have a new source of life to go forward and grow and live and overcome. So there's a joy and a peace also, not just for the individual, but it's shared in the whole community. And we see a community living in relationship with Christ and living with each other. It is amazing. We see the early church, the most popular passage that's described in the early church is Acts 2, where it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So we see here, this new life leads to a new lifestyle, a new community. Devotion to the core Christian principles and disciplines, right? Devoting oneself to the teaching of what is it? The apostles, right? That was what we have as scripture right now. So these guys actually got to hear scripture. We get to read scripture. They were fellowshipping together. They were eating together and they were praying. This is the normal Christian life. And they had awe and wonder at the signs of the apostles. We'll get into that in a little bit. And there was a common unity that came from surrendering their will to the will of Jesus. And people who had abundance, people who had more than they needed, they shared and they cared for people who had less. Now, when you read this, there's also another passage later on where Paul says, if you're not going to work, you don't get to eat. So in the context of this, it really is like people with need. And what it was is people cared not about people's immediate comfort. They cared about the growth of their soul and their actual needs. And that's what you see in the early church. That's what you see in authentic Christian communities. So let's move on to part two. So now we see in part two, the Spirit unifies the Samaritan church. In part one, the gospel came to Samaria, but now the Spirit unifies the Samaritan church. In verse 14, it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen on any of them. They simply had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying on their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of commentary on this passage as to why the apostles came and why they received the Holy Spirit at a different time from their baptism. The most common view here that I've read takes upon consideration of the history of Samaria. Just like I said earlier, Jesus and the apostles came to Samaria earlier, right? But before Jesus came, the history of Samaria, Samaria is a kind of a mixed cultural group of people. It was a mixture of the descendants of the Israelites who stayed in the northern kingdom when the Babylonians came and took everybody into captivity. It was also a mixture of Assyrians who were brought in later, and they kind of mixed together. And the Jews in Jerusalem basically said, you guys are mixed, you're unclean, you can't come to the temple. So what the Samaritans did is they just said, fine, we'll build our own temple. So they built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. Gerizim, I think is how I say it. And that was why Jesus and the Samaritan woman had that conversation. You remember that? When she's kind of trying to dodge the topic of sin. And she says, well, you know, some people say we should worship on this mountain and you worship on that mountain. But what was going on, actually, culturally, there was about 400 years of animosity. Almost like a religious argument between the Jews and the Samaritans. And they were divided. So what you see here is Peter and John coming in, these were the followers of Jesus. They had been there before. They probably knew some of these Samaritans from that previous visit. What was going on here is the apostles were validating what the Holy Spirit was doing. They were validating that the church of Samaria and the church of Jerusalem is one. There's not two churches. There's not a divided body of Christ. And that's something we see. I remember reading, I forgot his name, there's an African theologian once, and he said, Christianity, when it comes to our culture, it makes our culture more complete. It doesn't take away this part of our culture that God gave us, but it makes us who we are, more of who we are. So when Christianity comes to a culture, yes, it does change. It addresses the issues of sin, but it doesn't want a Ghanaian to become an American. You know, it doesn't want our French friends to become British. It enjoys the diversity that God made people all united in Christ. So we see here that biblical Christianity, when it goes around the world, it transforms people into the image of Christ, but also celebrates who God made them to be. Now, as you look at the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, but one of the things that you notice is there's no, like, system. And in my background, I grew up Baptist, and then a little charismatic, and then a little Presbyterian. And my charismatic friends, some of them like to make, like, a system of how, like follow these dots, and the Holy Spirit will do exactly what we want it to do. But when you look at the book of Acts, that's not what you see. You look at Pentecost, right? When the Spirit came down, was anybody baptized then? Not at that moment. The Spirit just came and changed people's lives. You look at the Jewish crowd after his sermon, when they responded to Peter, it said, repent and be baptized, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So baptize them, and then the Holy Spirit. Then here in the Samaritans, you see baptism, and then the Holy Spirit. But then you see Saul of Tarsus, no, just laid hands on, Holy Spirit. Then you see Cornelius' house later, is what? It's the Holy Spirit falls on them while Peter is just preaching, and then they get baptized later. So my takeaway for this is this. It reminds me of that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, where he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So you and I don't get to control the Spirit of God. We get to obey and follow Jesus, and the Spirit of God does what it does, what he does, rather. Oh, I guess I should have clicked on that. Sorry, guys. So up until now, we've been reading about how the gospel and the kingdom of God has been transforming Samaria, how it spread from Jerusalem, and it's going to spread around the world. But right now, we come to one of the most nefarious figures in the New Testament. It's Simon the Sorcerer. How many of you guys have heard of Simon the Sorcerer before? Can you raise your hand? Okay, a third, something like that. Really interesting guy. So when it describes him, it says, there was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. They were giving attention to him because for a long time he astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So the interesting thing here, we learn that Simon is a magician, and not just any magician. He claimed to be the great power of God, and then other people kind of started spreading that around, the great power of God, right? And what was interesting, he wasn't there just for a week or two. It said he was there for a long time. So this guy had kind of developed like a cult following there in Samaria. But did you notice, like, when Philip came in, and Philip started preaching the gospel, things were different. You know, early we read about the miracles, right? But what transformed people's hearts was the gospel. Amen. The text said that when people believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized and they were washed. The miracles were signs that gave validity to this, but the miracles weren't the reason people were giving their life to God. It's they recognized who Jesus is and what he'd done for them. Even Simon was baptized, but he was constantly amazed by signs and miracles. It doesn't say the other people were constantly amazed by signs and miracles. And the fact that he was amazed and kept hanging on, this led many commentators to conclude that, one, Simon was probably a sham. Like, he probably didn't really do magic. Kind of like a modern magician that uses, like, smoke and mirrors. And that Simon's faith wasn't saving faith, but something entirely different. Now, the second part of the story is where things get spicy. And this is where we see the nature of Simon's faith. It says, now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me yourselves, that none of what you have said will come upon me. So we see here that Simon's belief was different from the belief of other people. So while the commentators that I read, they kind of come across and say he was probably a sham. But again, if you have a supernatural worldview, you know, it is possible that maybe he did have some demonic activity in his life. Maybe he did do some magic. But one thing we do know is that when he saw the real power of God, he lacked that. He knew that was greater than whatever he had. But what you see in the text revealed about his faith, it reminds me of what you see in James 2:19, where he says, so the passage about faith and works in James, and he says, you believe that God is one and you do well, and the demons believe too and shudder. So demons have a kind of faith in God as well. But the kind of faith that God calls us to have is not the kind of faith that demons have. God doesn't just call us to believe in an objective reality in which he's the king of the universe. What he calls us to is that we acknowledge that that's a real reality, and we align our wills to that reality. We align our wills with his, that he is the ruler of the universe, and we are his children. One that repents and surrenders. And as we look at the early church history from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, we see that Simon later actually went to Rome and he picked up a prostitute from Tyre named Helena, and he continues this whole teaching that he is the great power of God, and Helena is basically the female counterpart to his deity, and they continue to grow a Gnostic cult in Rome. And you actually see this in a lot of folk religions in the Western world and in the Eastern world as well. He's known as the father of the Gnostics. And he also has the roots of Docetism, which is like the Martian fallacy, that basically says Jesus couldn't take on human flesh because flesh is evil, flesh is wicked, Jesus is holy, so his body was an illusion. So the Gnostics here, I want to go through the core, kind of the core teachings of the Gnostics that flowed from Simon's teaching. Part of the reason is because there's a lot of these teachings that are popular today among some theologians. The first thing is that God, there's a supreme transcendent God. It's sort of like almost if you've read Zeno or any of these philosophers, that maybe like Buddhism, like we're all part of God. God is like this transcendent thing. Nobody can really know what God really is, but he's powerful, he has a divine spark, and we're part of him. And then the Demiurge, the Gnostics would do a caricature of the Old Testament description of God, Yahweh, and they would describe him as basically jealous and petty and bitter, and that God was basically kind of almost like the evil God. So this was going on in early Gnostic fallacy. The second one you see here is that the material world is inherently evil or not real. And that's also kind of similar to Buddhism, right? The things that we see here are not the main concern. The main concern is your inner you, your inner heart. And then salvation is basically unlocked through these steps of secret knowledge that the Gnostics would teach. And ironically, you had to pay money to get them. So you saw Gnosticism arise in the elite cultures. And then the divine spark, basically that we're all part of God, and what we need to do is unlock that divine spark within us. And I already mentioned Docetism and the role of Christ. They didn't believe that Jesus was really, really had a physical body, that that was an illusion. And the interesting thing here you see in these Gnostic cults is you see two things, two extremes. You either see crazy, wild sex practices, or you see complete asceticism. Like any sex is bad. That almost like if you get married and have sex, that's bad. There was one, was it Saint, and this ascetic tradition moved forward even through the Middle Ages. There was one guy, I think it was Saint Benedict, who, there's a story where he was tempted to lust after a woman, and so he threw himself into a thorn bush to kind of like get away from the temptation. I remember reading a passage from Dallas Willard, and he said, well, that's great, but what do you do if you run out of thorn bushes, right? You know, kind of this idea that, either sex is horrible and you should abstain from it, or that sex is something that whatever you want to do goes as long as you don't harm another person's will. You see these ideas today. As I went through So I've actually read several of the Gnostic manuscripts, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of James, all these. And when you look at these documents, okay, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, if you look at the manuscript evidence for the Gospels we have now in the New Testament, there's about, it depends on how you count, between 25,000 to 30,000 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts and manuscripts. When you look at the Gnostic Gospels, basically there are about in the tens to maybe around 100. So the breadth of manuscripts is quite different. The second thing you see is that they appear about 100 to 300 years later. So the early church doctrines that we have, and the early church fathers, whether it's Irenaeus, Clement, these other early church fathers, they're quoting the whole New Testament. And when they refer to the Gospels, they refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't refer to any of these Gnostic Gospels. And there's a coherent view of the Old and New Testaments in the historic Christian church. So when Christianity first began in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and as it spread even throughout the whole Mediterranean area, the Christians read the New Testament in concert with the Old Testament and found a coherence there, whereas the Gnostics did not. So you see them contradicting Jewish heritage, and the early church fathers would write there's a lot of letters going back and forth to repudiate these things. But the reason I spend a lot of time on this is because a lot of the teachings that we have today that are circulating around some popular Christian movements, they're basically recycling some of these earlier church heresies. And the document evidence that we have for historic Christianity just is enormous in comparison. So let's jump back to the text in the Word of God. Peter's response to him is what? May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I listened to a sermon from R.C. Sproul on this, and he said, what he's basically saying is you and your money can go to hell. Like, the severity of the Greek there is that severe. Your heart is not right with God, and repent. Those are the three things he says to Simon. And Simon's response was really interesting, right? His response was, well, you pray for me. It's interesting that he didn't cry out to God. It's almost like he had no relationship with God, that his relationship with God was vicarious through the apostles. It's like he was incapable of having a submission and yielding to God. And he had to outsource that to somebody else. Like, I think of it as kind of like a business manager, an entrepreneur starting a company, right? You're getting your HR guy. You're getting your sales and marketing guy. You're getting your supply chain guy. And you build up a team. And what you are is you're the guy on top who basically calls the shots and makes the money. And that was Magnus's view of spirituality. Control. That's what this is about. So I spend so much time on Simon Magus today because it touches at the heart of the gospel. Grace. Grace is the heart of the gospel. And the Gnostic fallacies in the early church were stealing people of grace for profit, for whatever agenda these guys in power had. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We see here, and our natural darkened inclination, we still want to rule the world. That was Simon's problem. He was still dead in sin. He was still disobedient. It's at the cross of Jesus where you were made alive, where you were saved by grace. And in the text, at the end of it, this portion in Acts, we see when they solemnly testified and spoke the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages and Samaritans. So the gospel was still spreading. It was still going on. It was still bearing fruit. And that story of Magnus, it touches at the heart of the gospel that each of us, when we're encountering the reality of who God is, we are at a fork in the road. We are confronted that God designed the world around us and He's the center of us. We either believe and surrender and repent, or we craft the world and that we, in a way that we, like Magnus, are in control of it, and it's about us. It's about our glory, about our kingdom. So it reminds me of the same choice, even in the Old Testament, when you see Joshua. In Joshua 24, it says, verse 15, it says, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the theme that you see in Scripture is that all of these idol worships, all of these ways of placating other gods are really just a way for you to still have control of a certain area of your life. You know, the child sacrificed to Moloch in the Old Testament. Why'd they do that? Let it rain. It'd go well with them. That was the sacrifice they were willing to make, so that they could placate a god and then go about their lives and still be the master pilot of their own soul. But when we encounter the real gospel, we have the opportunity to be transformed. But it's a call to surrender and repentance. So any version of the gospel that does not have surrender and repentance is not the gospel. That's part of it. Read through the whole Testament. I always encourage my kids, Josiah now, my sons, he's 17, about to turn 18, and I challenge him every Sunday, just pick a book of the Bible and read through the whole book in context. One of the best things you can do for yourselves is to be people of the book. With the Word of God. And then when you come across the early church fathers, when they were refuting Magus, Simon Magus the magician, all they were doing is just going back and quoting Scripture. So practically, what does this mean for us? It means there's every area in our life we have to bow the knee to God. And the irony of that is it's kind of like when I tell my kids how to do something and they don't want to do it that way. And I'm like, trust me. Just trust me. It seems like I might be punishing you. It seems like this is going to go hard. But the truth is, I, as your father, I love you. And it will go well for you if you just listen to me. How much more so for a loving father who rules the world? So for some of us here today, this may mean surrendering your finances. Maybe there's someone that God wants you to bless that you're struggling with right now. Maybe there's some future plans that you're holding on to what you want and you need to surrender that to God. Maybe you are clinging to an identity that you shouldn't cling to. Any identity other than the core identity of Christ is not your core identity, and it must serve your identity in Christ. Maybe there's a desire for that one thing that you want. Like, if I just get this, then I'll be happy. If I just get this, then I'll have peace. I'll have that kind of, you know, what Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman, you know, the spring of water. You know, Augustine said, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in you." So whatever we're whatever we have in our head that doesn't include ultimate surrender to God into, that will not satisfy. It will leave you empty. In John 4:13, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of the water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give to him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give to him shall become within him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then when you do this with other believers, you enter into that community of believers that you see in the early church, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everybody took care of each other. So I have here a slide. These are some small group questions. If you do small group, this is based on the passages that we've read. You can take a picture. I'll put it up in a bit. So I'm old school. Grew up Baptist. I don't identify as Baptist. I identify as a Christian. But if there's anybody here who you were convicted that you need to surrender your life to God and stop being the king of your own realm, this is a great prayer you can pray. I'm not going to say it. But I'm going to leave this slide up here. I'm going to pray for us and give a benediction, and we'll be done for the day. So, Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you just for how you preserved your word through history. God, we thank you for the story of Simon. We thank you, God, that there are lives out there that serve as a warning to others. And I pray that here at XICF, we would be lives that are surrendered to you, that shine like a city on the hill. Lord, I just commit the rest of our day to you in Jesus' name. So I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May you go out today with joy and live out your life in his kingdom. Y'all be at peace. Amen.